Corinthians chapter 9. We'll continue our study of the person of Christ. And it's interesting, as you look at the context of 2 Corinthians, the church of Corinth was a troubled church. It had a lot of things going on. There was a lot of moral corruption going on within this church. Paul, throughout this letter, is calling them back to their commitment. But it's interesting, in chapter 9, verse 15, Paul just breaks into praise. Thanks be to God. For what? For His indescribable gift. And so, no matter how bad it was getting there at that church, Paul could always break out into praise and say, thanks be to God for this unspeakable gift. And my desire and prayer is that as we go through this section of systematics, as we continue our training and preparation, my prayer is that you would take advantage of this time, that you wouldn't only just consider these things on this morning, but that you would go and study and meditate and reflect on the passages that we give you, and you think of the goodness and greatness of Christ. I would encourage you in particular to spend time with your family as we work through this, looking at these verses, so that they may see Christ in a new way, that they may see Christ as the Bible has laid Him out to us. We started looking last week at the different titles that were given to Christ. And it's very interesting because you can learn much about His person and His work if you just pay attention to the titles. He's the Holy One. He's the Lamb of God. He's Lord God Almighty. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Word of Life, the Author and Finisher of our faith. He's our Advocate. He's the Way, the Truth, the Life, the Great I Am, the Morning Star, the Shepherd of the Sheep, the Messiah, the Savior, the Chief Cornerstone, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Righteous Judge, the Light of the World, the Head of the Church, the Resurrection and the Life, the Alpha and the Omega. You know, it's really amazing what the Bible says about Christ. And so this is why Paul, I believe, would say, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. And so I hope as we go through this, the Lord is moving you to want to desire to learn more about Him. Last week we studied and started looking at John 1, where John tells us much about Christ. He tells us about His eternal glory and His incarnation. We dealt with His incarnation, started looking at this last week, you know, just kind of some summary introductory words about Him. It's very interesting. And whenever Jesus would teach, the people would always marvel. Wow, this guy doesn't teach as the scribes and the Pharisees. Why was that interesting? I mean, why? You would probably read through that and you say, well, okay, well, he's Jesus. He doesn't teach like them. Well, what they were saying is, the scribes always would assert a point and then reference a rabbi. Christ never does this in His teachings. He speaks on His own authority. And so this is why they would say, no one teaches like this man. And what I find very interesting is that anyone who came into contact with Him was like, wow, who is this man? And I would encourage you, as you go and you read and you study Christ out, as you meditate upon Him, if that's not your response, there's something wrong. As you look and study Him, do you want to know more about Him? Or do you say, boy, I hope my 30 minutes that my dad has given me, young people, my dad has asked me for 30 minutes to spend reading in the Bible, but I sure hope this 30 minutes goes by fast so I can get out and kick a ball. Or I can go out and run around in the yard. I can go around and roll around in the dirt. Understand, when you come to this one, when you really come to know Him, He consumes you. All the men in the Bible that came to know Him, that bowed and fell on their knees before Him, Christ consumed them. Well, in one of the things that John tells us in his gospel, turn over to 1 John though, one of the things that John tells us in his gospel is that God tabernacled among us. He became flesh. He became man. And when you come to 1 John 1, it says in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, or we have touched Him concerning the word of life. And so John is emphasizing that Christ was real. And it was the Antichrist that denied that Christ came into the flesh. I know the whole idea of the Antichrist brings much confusion these days. But if you just read 1 John and see what John has to say about the Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist was one that denied what the Scripture said about Christ. And one of the things the Scripture teaches us about Christ is that He did come in the flesh. So the spirit of Antichrist denies the Jesus that's presented to us in the Bible. And we live in such an age. You know, I'm not talking about this flawed view of the Antichrist that's presented by most churches in our area. What I'm talking about is the spirit of Antichrist that's prevalent in our day that does in fact deny and chooses to be ignorant of the Jesus that's presented to us in the Scriptures. And I think the task of an elder is to bring Christian minds back to what the Bible actually has to say about Jesus. So there's a huge push within the church to deny the incarnation of Christ. Skepticism has been going on within the church for decades now. The church has replaced the glorious doctrine of the incarnation of Christ to the skepticism that's found in secularism. And so the thought and the philosophy of this age has embraced secularism, and because of that has influenced the church, and now the church is even skeptical about what the clear words of the Scriptures actually teach. Because of the ignorance of the people within the church today, it takes only a liberal to walk in most churches to add some doubt, to say, well, you don't fully understand what the New Testament teaches. You don't understand what the Greek says. And droves of people begin to question and doubt the clear teachings of the Word. Throughout the 1800s, the divine inspiration of the Bible was denied by theologians. And so, as a result, the doctrine of creation has been replaced with evolutionary thinking. Doubts about the virgin birth became prevalent. Doubts about miracles became prevalent. The German critics back then began to put doubts around the historical account of the Gospels. And so this led to the Death of God movement. And this puts doubt over everything. You know, the Death of God movement that was started back in the 1960s, this movement taught that God is not relevant to modern man. And so this is what happens when theologians sell out to the spirit of the times, which the spirit of our times is a materialistic naturalism. And so this leads us to some of the modern theologians who emphasize faith, but things such as the resurrection was dismissed. And so the last step in the anti-Christian theology was manifested by a book by John Hick. I mean, he's not the last one, but he's the one that kind of laid this out. But in his book, The Myth of God Incarnate, now this is back in 1977, but what you see is all of these different heresies lead up to the denial that Jesus was God in flesh. And many modern day theologians deny Christ as God and see the biblical narrative as myth or fables. And so seminaries have put out generation after generation of pastors who've been indoctrinated with this kind of thinking. And so this expresses, this explains why you see what you see, say, for example, in your parents' generation and then in our generation. Think back in the 80s when you were in the church. What were you being taught? Were you being taught sound doctrine concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? Go back to the 90s. The conservative church, whatever that was back in the 90s, started leading itself more to entertainment, but abandoned the true doctrines of the Christian faith. But a lot of this all explains why the church is in the condition it's in. She fell asleep. She did not watch the training institutions. The churches did not warn about these institutions who had gone liberal and began to deny these truths that are taught in the Scriptures. In the myth of God incarnate, let me just summarize some ideas that Hick came up with. Number one, the idea of incarnation, that God became man, was built upon the New Testament, but not found in the New Testament. You see what he did there? The idea of the incarnation was built upon the New Testament, but not found in the New Testament. And they argued that it was a false interpretation of the apostolic documents. That was the first thing he argued. Number two, he said, we must recognize that the incarnation is a myth. And as a myth, it does not convey literal truth, but only points out that God meets us. Number three, he says Jesus was a real man born under natural circumstances to Mary and Joseph. And then he argues that Jesus did not exist before his conception or his birth. So there was no pre-existence of Jesus, according to John Hick. Does this make sense when you hear about the Jesus seminar back in the late 90s and the early 2000s that you probably used to read about? Where did all that come from? Well, it didn't just come up in a vacuum. This has been going on for a long time. Number four, the significance of Jesus lies in his faith response to God. Jesus only points to the full potential of humanity. Some of you may have heard of this potential movement and how it influences in the liberal secular or in the liberal segments of denominations. But now what do you hear of this? Didn't it sound like a Joel Osteen type doctrine? Yeah, word faith. All right, next, Christ's sonship was only an analogy. They argue that's a mistake to teach that Christ was God's only begotten Son. Number six, Jesus is not different in kind to other men. He's just like us. He is only unique in that he can inspire people to love God and see his kingdom. Is that why Christ said he came? I've only come to inspire people. No. He says, I came to lay down my life for the sheep. All right, number seven, the death of Jesus was only to activate his mission. In their book, they deny that Christ's death had anything to do with the sins of the people, and the whole idea of an atonement was repulsive to them. You know, we could look at books like this on and on and on, but I think you get the point. It's that kind of thinking that lays down the foundation, and then it takes only several years to start putting other people out who read it and begin to promote it. What we need to be about is praying that God would raise up men that would promote the truths of Jesus that comes from God's holy word. Now, does this surprise you that people who reason like this must go through the scriptures with scissors and paste? The Jesus of the scriptures does not fit their preconceived ideas. And this is like the old Procrustean bed analogy. I don't know if you've ever read about that. But remember, Procrustean was the innkeeper who made everyone fit his bed. If they were too short, he'd just stretch them out. If they were too long, he'd just cut off their legs until they would fit. And so what's happening here is Jesus is being stretched and cut off so that he's going to fit into their framework. And you say, well, I'm glad that doesn't happen to us in our arena, in our circles. But it does. And it may even happen with you. If your thinking is, I'm going to visualize, I'm going to imagine a God that I want, then I'll start making Jesus fit into that framework. And you've got to stop that way of thinking. What you have to do is say, I don't know my God. Because of the effects of sin, I don't know Him. So I need to let Him reveal Himself to me through His Word. I need to let Him reveal Himself to me as I spend time in prayer with Him. I need to let Him reveal Himself to me as I begin to know His body. So John Hick argued that if Christians did not go wet. And so what John Hick is arguing in his book is he's saying, look, the problem with the Christian church is that they went west. You know, starting from Jerusalem, they went west. If they would have went east, it would look a lot different. And so if they would have went east, he said Jesus would not be an incarnation but a Hindu avatar. You know, an avatar is just a god in human disguise but not truly human. But his claim is that Christianity was influenced by a type of paganism that they confronted. And, you know, you could read through these all day long. And this is what you must be willing to defend against and preach against. And so, but, you know, for me, I don't think I'll ever see a guy like this. But I definitely think I'm going to see people who are influenced by this kind of thinking. And you're going to come into contact with them all the time. They're going to be influenced by the wisdom of this age, which comes out in pop culture. The wisdom of this age. How does the wisdom of this age get promoted? Well, most people don't go to Harvard. Most people don't go to Harvard and listen to their philosophy professors. So where does the wisdom of this age get promoted? In our advertisement, in our media, in the entertainment, the music. So all their wisdom gets pushed down. And so as long as the church continues to submit to that and listen to that and be influenced by that, what they do is they have the scissors and paste view of the Bible. So they try to make the Bible fit into their preconceived worldview versus saying God has established the world that He wants. And I must submit myself to it. Okay? So do you believe that Jesus is the Christ and that He is the Son of God in human flesh? Well, that is the starting point for Christianity. We must learn to dismiss any claim that proclaims Christ as anything less than God in flesh. And so it was this claim that led many first century Christians to their death. Why did they go to their death? Well, because they refused to acknowledge Caesar was Lord, or they bought into this idea that Jesus was truly God, which upset the monotheist of Judaism in that day. In the mind of the Christian, there's only one Lord, one God, and He became flesh. I want you to think about the number of Jews who did convert from Judaism, which was strictly monotheistic. They confessed that Christ was the God-man. I mean, that's incredible if you understand what the Jews believed and how devout they were to their religion. And so sometimes we sit there and you think, well, how in the world could we ever undo the thinking of paganism in this land? Or how can we ever undo the thinking of some of the cults that are out there? Well, the very same way the first century did. You proclaim the truth of God's Word, and you watch His Spirit break down this false thinking. Remember, The weapons of our warfare, they're not fleshly, they're not carnal, but they are mighty for what? Pulling down strongholds. For pulling down the wisdom of this age. And the problem with this church is we've abandoned that battlefield because we don't think we have arguments clever or strong enough. You don't need arguments. You just have to assert the truth of God's Word. So even Greek-thinking pagans, when they came into contact with Christ and His teachings, many of them did submit to the reality that Christ was God in the flesh. Now, I want you to understand how radical that is to the Greek mind. Why is it radical to think that God became flesh to the Greek mind? Because to the Greek, the physical was vile, was wicked. So it was an odd idea to think that anything holy and pure would want to take upon itself flesh. In their mind, the soul needed to be released from the flesh. And that's the way they were thinking. And so the whole idea of the resurrection of the body was repulsive to them. But nevertheless, that's what the church taught in those early days. And so understand what we're teaching here concerning Christ goes against the grain of modern thinking. But this teaching is the very foundation of our salvation. If God did not come in the flesh, then we are still dead in our sins. And so the incarnation is not a myth. Jesus truly is the Son of God. Now, I want you to go back to John 1. And I want to look at a few more things with you there. We looked at it a little bit this last week. We see that, you know, John argues that God became flesh, the Word became flesh, the Word was with God, the Word was God. And it's interesting that Spurgeon says it this way, that He that made man was made man. He says, "Oh man, God comes to you like one yourself." That's the thrust of the incarnation. And, you look at verse 14 again. I want you just to pause and think about this. "And the world became flesh and tabernacled among us." Yeah, that little word dwelt or tabernacled, it comes from the word skeno in the Greek. And what's interesting about this word is that, you know, the Apostle John is the only one that uses it in the New Testament. The only other time he uses it is over there in Revelation. He uses it in Revelation four times. Two times it refers to believers who dwell in heaven, Revelation 12:12, Revelation 13:6. But turn over to Revelation 7. The other two times that he uses it refers to God. Revelation 7, look at verse 15. "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them." Think about the majesty of this vision that John sees. It's the one who sits upon that throne, that's the one who dwells with them. You think about your current president. He probably wouldn't even give you the courtesy to insult you, right? Much less want to dwell with you and spend time with you. But think about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, this vision that John has of Him. That's the one that wants to dwell with you. So if some high, mighty political figure or, you know, some leader in the world says, "I want to come spend some time with you," you prepare yourself in a certain way to spend time with Him. And what the Bible teaches us about God is that He desires to dwell with us. And He went way out of His way. He sacrificed His only begotten Son, when you think about it, to spend time with you. I want you to pause for a moment and think about how you consider spending time with Him. Yeah, I wonder sometimes when people come to church if they just think they're doing God a favor. "I showed up today. I'm spending time with Him." You see how perverted, simple man's thinking becomes? There should be a sense of, He wants to spend time with us today. Let's go. What are we waiting on? We get to spend time with Him and His people. So the moment I start hearing, do you understand why I get frustrated when I hear people say, "Well, how much time should I give Him? How much is enough?" Do you see the perversion of that kind of thinking? "Well, Pastor, how much time should I spend in the Word with Him?" How would you even answer that? You know, of course, we have to be kind and polite, and you have to be respectful when you answer these questions, but do you see, sense that there's a problem, there's a fundamental problem when the question is asked, isn't it? "I just want to know the minimum." But you don't know this one then. This is the one, this is the vision here. Look at it again. Is this the vision? He wants to dwell with His people. Turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. That's an incredible thought when you think about it. And it all hinges upon what we read in John 1:14, And the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So how should we read this? Well, He pitched His tent among us. He tabernacled among us. And when we think about this Word, we think about the tabernacle of the Old Testament. And what would the tabernacle do in the Old Testament? Well, it would move from place to place, a demonstration, a visible manifestation that God was with His people. When they would time to get up and move, they put the tent up, move to the next spot, put it back out. A visible sign that God dwells with His people. So the idea is that the Word moved in and lived among us. And this is what John wants me to understand. And then he says, we observe His glory. Now that word observe comes from the Greek word theaomai, which we get our English word theater. It's always used for an actual sight. So we looked, we beheld. It means to physically see something, but it means more than that. It means you are scrutinizing, you are contemplating. There's a sense of wonderment it means to consider. John says we observe with our eyes, but we contemplate it. And so when he says we observe, this means that this was a historical event in time. This actually happened. This was not legend. This is not myth. It was not a hallucination. We actually observed Him. So anyone who reads this document can only come away from it with an understanding that this really did happen. If this did not happen, then Christ is a fraud. And John's point is that all the events, all the claims found in his gospel are reality because the Word of God did become flesh. And so you think for a moment and through the gospel of John. What's your favorite verse? What's your favorite miracle? What is your favorite teaching of Christ? What's your favorite event in the Gospel of John? Whatever it is, it means absolutely nothing if these opening verses are false. So this event was prophesied about for centuries ahead of its time. And we see that all the prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And John is saying, we observed Him. Now, I want you to consider for a moment, this is not some novel idea or some new, neat religious thing, experience that John came across. John is the one who was exiled there at Patmos and wrote Revelation. And so John is saying, this one that I suffered for, this one that I was persecuted for, I beheld Him. I saw Him. Sometimes you ever wonder, well, how would you ever survive imprisonment? How would you survive that kind of persecution? I know in my own flesh I'd have struggle with that. But the only answer I can give you is these guys saw something. They experienced the resurrected Lord and it carried them through every trial that they came across in their lives. So there's a sense of awe and wonderment. So we must, you know, Jesus, when you think about what John is talking about and what he experienced for the cause of Christ, that tells me Jesus must have left an impression on John. Okay? And so within the very opening verses of the gospel, what we see here, this doctrine, this teaching, I think is the very same thing that comforted him and gave him hope even when he was in exile. And so remember, he is there. He tells us that he's in tribulation with these other believers that are being persecuted. Hold your place here and turn over to Revelation. Again, chapter 1. You remember what John said? Revelation 1, look at verse 5. And from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the king of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And once John met Christ, he was never the same again. And I think the same is true for us. When you come in contact with the resurrected Lord, you're never the same. Your priorities are changed. Your focus, your attention is upon him. That seems to be the impression that I get when I read through the New Testament. When I read through church history and I see the number of Christians who have given their lives rather than to turn their back on Christ. You see, you have your work cut out for you. Do you understand that in our comforts in this country, it's far too easy to just play games with Christ? And what's missing is men who will stand and proclaim the truth of God's Word and call sinners to repentance, whether they claim the name of Christ or not. Well, you remember when the women went to the tomb and he was not there, and as they're heading back, they come into contact with Christ and they fall at his feet to worship him. This is our response. He came in the flesh. He never knew this before. He tabernacled among us. John says we observed his glory. But I want you to understand the next clause. We have seen his glory. The glory is the only Son from the Father. The glory of this one who took upon flesh is a glory that can only be ascribed to the one who is only, the only begotten of the Father. And when I think of this term of only begotten, we've got to think certainly of a unique one, the only one. There's no equal to him. But when I think of this word, it means much more than that. Because here's something interesting about that word. If I'm reading a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and I look at this word monogenes, translated begotten, I note some interesting things about how that word is used in the Old Testament. Now, it's used to translate a particular Hebrew word, yachid. And so the lexicon will write the following about this Hebrew word: only, only one, and only son. And so when I read this Greek word, it's used to translate this Hebrew word that means only or only son. Now, the Hebrew word yachid is also translated by another Greek word, agapetos, and that's a word that means beloved one. And so this Hebrew word yachid is translated by two Greek words, only son, and then the other is beloved one. And the idea here is that God's only begotten son is a son that God deeply loves. There is no other son. And this is the only one, this is the one that is truly, John says, loved by the Father. And so I've got to think about this when I read these opening verses discussed by John. Turn over to Matthew 3. Do you remember the baptism of Jesus? And, you know, a lot of times I think what happens is, you know, we get so familiar with these passages, we just read over and we don't really think too much about it. But in Matthew 3, look at verse 16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up and immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So who is the beloved Son of God? Jesus, he's putting his hand of authenticity upon Christ when he makes these words. Turn over to Matthew 17. We see it here again. It is transfiguration. In Matthew 17, look at verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make you here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly the voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." It's very interesting. The Lord is responding to Peter's comment, and this must have left an impression on Peter. Turn over to 1 Peter, or 2 Peter. Second Peter, chapter 1, look at verse 16. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father the honor and the glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Well, when did Peter hear this? Look at verse 18. "And we heard his voice which came from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter's thinking back. He's reflecting upon this event in Christ's transfiguration. This is a majestic voice, the voice of incredible splendor. And this is the response of a father towards the son that he loves. So when I go back to John 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so as I look at this verse, I've got to think about all this. Because when John uses this term, he's talking about Christ. Remember in John 1:18, "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." John 3:18. He that believes in Him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. 1 John 4:9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. He said, okay, fine, He's the only begotten Son. Well, the idea of begotten has this thought thrust or thought of He's the only child. And so, as an only child, He's especially dear to God the Father. Turn back over to Genesis 22. I want you to see how the Old Testament uses this idea. Genesis 22. Look at verse 2. Then He said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. There's the phrase. Okay? So if you look at the Greek translation, they're going to use that word monogenes there. Turn over, look at verse 12. And He said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Do you think Isaac was precious to Abraham? Do you think Isaac was the recipient of Abraham's love? Look at verse 16. And He said, "Be by myself I've sworn, says the Lord, because you've done this thing and you have not withheld your son, your only son." Why does He keep emphasizing that? There's a picture there. It's pointing us to something, isn't it? Let me give you a couple more verses. Look at Jeremiah 6:20, or you can turn there later on. Jeremiah 6:26, Zechariah 12:10. We see this same idea, only begotten. All right, so the language is brought over and it's bestowed upon Christ for two reasons. Number one, He is eminently the Son of God. He has this special relation that is given to Him in His divine nature. He's exalted above all human beings and angels, and He is worthy to be called by way of eminence His only Son. You know, for example, saints are called sons or children because they're born of His Spirit. But the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted far above all and deserves eminently to be called His only begotten Son. Number two, He was especially dear to God the Father, and so this points to the tender affections that the Father has toward the Son. And when you pull all this together, you see that this is the highest expression of love that we can ever receive or conceive of, right? A parent who would give up his only son to die for others who are guilty would be the highest expression of love that we can ever conceive. So this phrase shows us something of the depth of God's love. He was willing to give His only begotten Son into the hands of wicked men that He might be slain in order to redeem His people. I want you to pause and think about that for a moment. Does that not motivate you to give Christ a little bit more of your attention? When you consider the price that was paid for you, God's only dear Son was turned over to the hands of wicked men that He might die for sinners. Turn back to John 1. John 1. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And notice the little preposition from. All this emphasizes that the Son was sent by the Father. And here's the emphasis, that the Son came from the Father. So it's a great little preposition. Look, turn over to John 6. I want to show you some passages real quick. John 6, look at verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. John 7, look at verse 29. But I know Him, for I am from Him, and He sent me. Turn to John 16. John 16, look at verse 27. For the Father Himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. John 17, look at verse 8. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you. So this is Christ praying to His Father. And so I want you to understand something. When we think of the glory of the Father to His Son, this is a glory that represents another. And so what John is talking about here in this section is this eternal glory that existed between God the Father and the Son. So it points to the eternal relationship. This Father-Son relationship is eternal. So John says the Word became flesh, and we observe, like anyone, you know, you go to a theater, you observe, you contemplate, you recognize, see what's going on. We observe something about this one. What did he deserve? His glory. Not just any glory, but the glory is the only begotten from the Father. There's something about Christ. When you read through his Gospels, look at how you see the glory of this one. And this is the one that God the Father sent. Let's go back and look at this word glory. If you look at this word up in the lexicon, it would say something like brightness, radiance, splendor. You'd think of brilliance. But it refers to honor and status. We would think of fame, renown, honor, prestige. And so when we think about this term, we need to think about who God is. Do you remember the Mount, you know, in Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration? Matthew 17, John was there. Turn back over to Mark 9. I just want you to look at some of these parallel accounts. Mark 9. Mark 9, look at verse 3. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on the earth can whiten them. Turn over to Luke. Luke 9. Luke 9, look at verse 29. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And so when you come to these verses, you need to understand something about his radiance, his brilliance. This is the splendor coming from the sun. In other words, it's not as though he was under a spotlight and the light reflects off of him. What he's saying is, we saw this. This is something that emanates from him. That's the thrust of it. And so, for example, in John 2, where he changed water into wine, notice the text says he manifested something of his glory there. Now, what did he do? He didn't shine in front of everybody at that point, but how did he emanate his glory there? By demonstrating his power. He manifested his power over the elements. And so the idea here is that when he says, we beheld the glory, they're saying we saw a lot about this guy. We saw a lot about him. We saw the way he lit up. Remember, John was there on the mountain with Peter and them, right? When they saw him radiate this glory. But John also says, I saw his power demonstrated and manifest in front of me. And so it's very interesting that Christ, part of this glory that John saw, was manifested in the power over the elements of the earth. And so if God wants to change elements of his creation from one thing to the next, that's his prerogative since he created all things. So when I think of the glory, I think of the radiance and the brilliance, but I've also got to think back to as a being, something of the manifestation of who he is. God's glory is how we describe the sum effect of who he is. In other words, all of his attributes teach us something about his glory. So when we think of his grace, his mercy, his compassion, his love, his knowledge, his power, all that he is, we sense something of the glory of God. So the glory of God is something that's intrinsic to Jesus. So when you think of the sun, you think of the brightness because the brightness is intrinsic to the sun. You don't make the sun bright. It is bright because it's an attribute of the object. We don't make water wet. It's intrinsic to water. And the same is true of God. The glory that is God is His in His essence. And so the point is that you can't de-glory God because it's His nature. Okay? You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. And so when we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about His essence and His being. And this is what I think John is talking about. John is thinking of something. We beheld His glory. We saw Him. I was there on the mountain. I saw His radiance, His brilliance. I saw His glory and His honor demonstrated through the power that He had over the elements of the earth. But I also saw something that was intrinsic to Him. He manifested all the attributes of God the Father Himself. Why? Because He's the only begotten Son. Okay? So let's look at this statement. John 1:14. When we step back, He says that He tabernacled among us. And so when we think about the Old Testament tabernacle, this is where the people of God would have met with God. And that's where they would have beheld the glory of God. Turn back over to Exodus. Exodus And it's interesting, sometimes you say, well, you know, I don't know how you see Jesus in these different things in the Old Testament. But if you read the New Testament, it's loaded with this imagery. They're pointing back to things that the Jewish people should have understood. That language is very specific when he says that Christ tabernacled among us. The Jew would have thought immediately back to what? Back to Exodus. Turn back to Exodus 25. Look at verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary. Why? That I may dwell among them. And so this is when God is given instructions about building this tabernacle. And when he says sanctuary, he's talking about the tabernacle or the dwelling place. And the point here is God's teaching the people of God that I desire to dwell with you. Go to chapter 40, Exodus 40. Exodus 40, look at verse 3. You shall put it in the ark of the testimony, the partition off the ark with the veil. And so here when you get to chapter 40, what you begin to see is something of the completion of this. And drop down to verse 34. Look what he says. The cloud covered the tabernacle of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of the meeting because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not journey till that day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. They were to construct this dwelling place for God, because this is where God was going to dwell among them. And then we see this description of God descending upon the tabernacle. The Hebrew word for tabernacle is this word mishkan. And if you think about this word, it comes from a verb, shekain, that means to settle down or to dwell. But when we think of these two words, the rabbis took these two words, mishkan and shekain, and formed this word shekinah. And this is the post-biblical word that refers to the visible manifestation of the invisible God. And so this is the presence of the Lord. The Lord had them construct this tabernacle. He wants to dwell among His people. And the glory of the Lord fell upon His tabernacle, and He filled the place with the presence of His glory. I went through all that just to help you prepare. Now go back to John 1 and read it again. And as you think about this, have you ever wondered why God comes down on the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter just says, hey, why don't we build a tabernacle for you guys? And God says, hang on, just listen to my son. You ever thought about why he says that? See, Peter has no idea what God intends to do with this picture of tabernacling. Christ will tabernacle not in tents any longer, but within his people. It's all interesting when you start putting all this together. And it's more than interesting. It should dictate our allegiance to Christ. And so this idea of, well, I'm just going to come and listen to this Bible study and I'll get some brownie points, you're missing the whole point. Christ says, I want to tabernacle with my people. I want to dwell with my people. So when I read in John 1:14, the Word took upon flesh, He dwelt, He pitched His tent, He tabernacled with us. John says, we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father. The eternally begotten One who existed always was with God. He was God. He is the beloved of the One. He's the beloved One of the Father. And so I wanted you to see, do you see the parallels between the tabernacle and the glory of God descending upon it and the Word incarnate who now dwells among men? And so this is what John said he observed. Well, when I come to this, he pitched his tent. He expressed who God is. John says we saw glimpses of his radiance, but John saw the manifestation of his power. And then we read this next phrase, full of grace and truth. Now notice that little adjective, full. It means containing within itself all that it will hold. It means complete with nothing lacking. He is completely full. Full of what? Full of grace and truth. So here's the question. What do these terms really modify and refer to in the sentence? Does it modify Word? Does it modify glory? Does it modify only begotten? And based on the ending, it would modify the word Word. So the Word became flesh. It was the Word that was full of grace and truth. And so when you think of grace and truth, he mentions them here, but he also does in verse 17 when he says, For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so when you put all this together, grace and truth are two sides of the same coin. You can't divorce the two. You gotta have both. You can't have grace without truth or truth without grace. So what do these terms mean? Well, when I think of grace, I think of something that's not deserved, something I cannot achieve for myself. It's certainly something that's unmerited. But when we think of Christ and Him coming, it was all done out of pure grace, His sovereign grace. We didn't deserve this. It was an act of pure grace. So Christ is full of grace. He came, the Father sent Him, He comes. And then we see this word truth. Truth refers to reality. And when we think of something that is true, we are thinking of something that is real. So this one who came is full of truth. He's full of reality. And what I mean by that is Christ defines reality. That's the flaw of fallen man. They think they dictate and determine what is reality, what is real. But God determines what's real. How do you determine what's real? By what you can feel or think you feel, what you taste or think you see. Do you see angels? I don't. Does that not make them real? Well, of course they're real. Why? Because Christ said they are. He defines reality. Okay? So He is full of truth. So I'm thinking of this one who tabernacles. I think of His glory. I think He's full of grace and truth. Now, I think John may have something in mind when he makes this statement. Turn back over to the Old Testament. Turn back over to Exodus 33. I'm going to show you this. Exodus 33. Look at verse 18. And he said, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So God says, I will show you my goodness, but I'm going to show you my name as well. Look at chapter 34. Look at verse 5. "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in what? Goodness and truth. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" Anyway, you can continue to read this, but notice how he is going to proclaim his name. Notice the proclamation. The Lord God is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. And so that Hebrew word there, good, is the word hesed. We think of grace. But he ends with this idea of grace and truth. And so when we come to this statement in John's Gospel, we see that John says that the Word is full of grace and truth. In other words, the Word, Jesus Christ, He's the one who's going to proclaim reality. He's the one that's going to proclaim who the Father really is. In fact, this turn back over to John 17. This is what Jesus prays up there when he's praying to His Father. And in John 17, look at verse 6. "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world, that they were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I showed them who you are. I am the faithful witness." And remember, John in the book of Revelation said that Christ is that faithful witness. And this is why. He's full of grace. We understand that. But He's also full of truth. Look at verse 26. "And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that with the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them." Christ says, "I manifested your name." So the Word is the perfect author of redemption, but He's the perfect author of revelation. And I've got to understand this about the One. This One, this Word who took upon flesh, this Word who tabernacles among us. I've got to understand why He came. And one of the reasons why He came is to reveal something of the glory of the Father and to reveal His name. Remember, what's important about knowing the name of God? Because His name tells us who He is. It tells us something about Him. But these are grand and glorious thoughts about Christ. You know, those that have come before understood these things. And this is why, if you go back and you say, compare the writings of the men today as compared to the writings of 150 years ago, or 200 years, or 300, or 400 years. Go back and read some of the grand and glorious thoughts they had about Christ. Why? They were consumed with the man. They saw him as the God-man, so they were consumed with him. They used to write glorious hymns about him. And so they had a great confessional statement that presented the greatness and the grandness of this one. They used the most lofty language they could find. And what are our singers and our writers, songwriters do today for the most part? They just try to minimize it and dumb it down to the masses rather than laying out the grandness and the majesty of Christ, which is well-deserving and fitting of Him. Okay? Well, like I said, let me start bringing this to a close. I hope our time together focusing upon the person of Christ has motivated you to study Him out a little bit more. I hope you've also seen the importance of abandoning small, little thoughts of Christ. I hope you see the need to learn more about this one so that your mind might be renewed. I also hope that you've been convicted that our thoughts and understanding of who Christ is really does matter. It should impact our walk. It's going to impact the way you pray. It'll impact that prayer time if you can ever understand who it is you're praying to and that He actually gives you His ear. It's going to impact your worship. It'll change your lifeless worship into something that is vibrant, and it'll get you through the most difficult of times. It will change your worship from going through the motions and saying, well, if this is what I got to do today, I got to get it over to get my mom and dad off my back, or, you know, men, if your wives are the more spiritual ones in your family, let me get my wife off my back. That's a horrible way to view Christ, isn't it? Well, we'll look more about this and we'll pick up, Lord willing, next time. But I want you to start, once again, I can't emphasize enough, spend the next several weeks meditating on Christ and allowing Him to start giving these high and lofty thoughts of who He is. Let Him consume you over the next several weeks. And then let it be the platform that you spring off of to carry you out through the rest of your life. He's worthy to be praised. He's worthy to our affections to give all to Him. He's worthy of us submitting all of our time and our efforts and bringing them before His throne. Have you seen Christ as the one high and lifted up? Have you seen Christ as the one that John saw, this vision that he has of this one on His throne? And He let you have entrance to Him? And think about the price that was paid so that you could have entrance to His throne. Father, we pray that You would let this prepare our hearts to come and worship You tomorrow. We pray that as fathers and as men that we would teach our children Christ pure, undefiled with human speculation. Or Father, we pray that we would not be guilty of mischaracterizing Christ in any kind of way, but that we would let Your Word become sufficient, that Your Word would be enough to lay Christ in front of our minds, and that our minds would be renewed and transformed. And so, Father, we pray that we would fill our heads with these glorious grand thoughts of who Christ is, and that we might learn to follow in His ways. May we learn true obedience as we follow His ways, and may we learn true obedience as we submit to His grace and power in our own lives. And we pray that He would always be gracious to us. And all, as Your Word said, He is full of grace. And may it overflow and pour out into our lives and enable us to be servants in Your kingdom that bring You pure honor and glory. And so, Father, we pray that as we read the words of John, we would come to an understanding of who this one is. And I pray that we would lay Christ out, not only before our own minds, but before our families and those that we work with, those that we know, friends, relatives that do not know You, those who have been playing games with You and don't really know the Christ that's been laid out before us this morning. So, Father, help us to be conduits of Your grace. Help us to be vessels that are used in Your service and Your kingdom. And so, Father, we pray that You would dismiss us with Your blessings and You dismiss us with a greater sense of wonder and awe over Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.